law or faith. Can't have both. Paul says you can't live by both. You can live by faith in Christ, who kept the law for you, or you can live by the law and keep it all by yourself. And it's no surprise to any of us this morning that none of us can. None of us has, and nobody can. So the choice should be clear, shouldn't it? And that's the choice that Paul sets before the churches in Galatia in his letter. These churches that have been harassed and misled into believing that the Gentiles have something left to do, that there's something to add to Christ's sacrifice for them. They have to become Jews to be Christians. That's the word on the street. You know, you believed in Christ, well, that's great, but you still have to keep the law in order to really be accepted by God. But Paul's been saying, look, a couple things wrong with that here, okay? First, if you're going to look to the law for any measure of your salvation, you're going to have to keep the whole thing. And none of you have. Not even those of you who are trying to. Second, if you could be saved by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He said that already back in chapter 2, verse 21. And third, we all get in the same way. It's not one way for them, one way for you. We all get in through the same way, through the same promise that was given to Abraham, which is, you, if you believe, it will be counted to you as righteousness. You will be saved. So here's what's up next in Paul's argument in chapter 3. The promise came before the law. The law cannot and does not nullify the promise. Salvation has only ever been about believing the promise of redemption. It has only ever been about faith. So let's catch up with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that as days and weeks and months and years go by, you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand it better and to treasure it more.
For it is to be desired more than gold. It is sweeter also more than honey. God, help us to treasure your word, to love it, to understand it, to share it, and not just keep it with ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would be with me this morning as I preach. God, you know my weakness. You know my sins. You know my lack. And I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing in my flesh that would prevent me from preaching your word this morning with boldness, with clarity, and with accuracy for your glory and the good of your people. Feed your sheep, Lord Jesus. I ask this in your name. Amen. I don't like the idea that some of you, despite hearing the gospel week in and week out, are still tempted to try to save yourself by your works. You wouldn't say that. You don't believe that. You don't even think that. You would say that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. But functionally, some of you are still trying to live out the Christian life as if you were walking a tightrope. And it's making you miserable rather than joyful. It's making you critical rather than loving. It's making you doubtful rather than hopeful. And rather than resting in Christ, you're anxious and insecure. Because for all your effort, you can never be sure you're measuring up, can you? Or worse, you think you are. You think you are measuring up. And that's what makes you feel safe. And whichever camp you're in, look at what happens. And stop me when I tell a lie, okay? You become overly sensitive to criticism. You get your dander up, you get defensive instead of considering whether the Holy Spirit intends to minister to you through this criticism. You get envious of people that you think are doing it better. That's another thing. You see somebody that you think is doing it better, and instead of rejoicing in what the Lord is doing in you and being content with what you've been given, you're worried about what they've got over there and how easy it is for them. And if they only knew how hard it is for you. And then you get a little bitter, right? Rather than rejoicing over what's working for others or things that are working well for them, you can only resent them and think that if they were in your shoes, they wouldn't have it so easy. And you're not just envious of those that you think are doing it better. Here's what happens too. Right on the heels of that, you get judgmental about people you believe are doing it worse than you are. And here's what all that means. Here's what that all boils down to. Rather than resting in Christ, you are carrying a curse. That's not me talking. That's the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit talking. That's what he's just said back in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That sense of uncertainty that you're carrying around, those of you that are, that looming sense of condemnation and fear of judgment, that sense of burden and inadequacy and separation is a curse. And it's a curse of rejection by God that you were made to feel in order to drive you to Christ who was rejected for you. He became that curse for you so that you would no longer have to live under the weight of that curse. This is what Paul's getting at. And it's important for us to understand. And so this morning the subject's come up, isn't it? Where does the law fit in with the Christian life? This is something, in my experience, Christians have the most trouble getting their heads around. One minute they think they have it, and the next minute it's twisted up again, right? They either dive off into the ditch over here of antinomianism, where they have no regard for the law of God whatsoever. They just do as they please, and they use grace as a license to sin. Or they dive off into the ditch of legalism, and they shackle themselves to the law, abusing themselves and everyone else around them. So as we begin this morning, can we at least agree both of those are wrong? And then can we agree we ought to live in the tension of law and grace in such a way that we're truly and functionally, practically, every day resting in Christ's finished work for us, not the law, but delighting in the law at the same time? Is that possible? Was for Paul. So what does he know that we don't? One, the promise precedes the law. Two, the law brings death, not life. And three, the law gives way to faith. Those will be your 3 points this morning. And it's only when we understand these things, y'all, will we view the law of God and our relationship to it as Christians rightly. Only when we understand these things will we rightly view ourselves and our place within the body of Christ. Only when we understand these things will we rightly understand each other and live at peace together, understanding how we can be both righteous and sinners. This is how grace works, folks. And that's the title of the series in Galatians, as a reminder for you and to bring you up to speed, those of you that may be visiting with us this morning. So let's get into it. Point number one, the promise precedes the law. Look at verse 15 again. To give a human example, brothers, now keep in mind this is God speaking through the pen of Paul, so look right off the bat here how God graciously stoops down to speak with us in terms that we can understand. You see that a lot in Scripture. Don't let that miss you. Don't let that escape you. God's kindness. This is how the grace of God works in the life of a believer. He's not snatching us up by our necks and to where we should be, right? He might have to flick us in the head every now and then with a line like, "You foolish Galatians," right? That, like you did there in verse 1 in this chapter. But he's kind and he's patient with his people. He's always meeting us right where we are so he can gently bring us along. So the Apostle Paul brings this simple and familiar idea of a contract to their minds. To give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay, so when a man signs a contract, the terms have already been agreed upon, and the contract's ratified. And then the courts of men hold that sacred, don't they? Now, who would dare allow that human contract to be altered once it's already been confirmed? Answer, nobody. That would be intolerable. Nobody would think of that. And then Paul lays that on them. He's like, okay, you know, you with me? You follow me so far? And he says, okay, now, do you think the covenant of God is of less weight? How foolish is it to suppose that a later law, one given 430 years later, could undo the covenant that God had made himself with Abraham? You go ahead and imagine a God who would write out a promise with his right hand and then come back and erase it with his left. That's not the God of Scripture. Our God changes not. What he promises will come to pass. He never lies, and his covenant loyalty lasts forever. So look at what he says here in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, we can talk about what Paul means there, but let's just see what he says. Why does he bring that up? This is what I mean, verse 17. Thank you, Paul.
The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the promise precedes the law. That's the point we're on, and that's an important point. God doesn't bring the law to replace the promise. The law doesn't change anything about the promise or make it any less of a promise. The promise is this. Actually, let's do it this way, okay? I think it's easier to understand. Let me give you the problem first and then the promise. The problem is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't they? The problem is God requires perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and none of us has it. That's the problem. Now here's the promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and it will be counted to you as righteousness. That's the promise. All that righteousness that God expects of you and that you should have and that you don't have, Christ does. And if you believe in him, his righteousness will be credited to your account and you will be accepted by God completely by his merit and not your own. The promise is in Christ. He is the one that makes the promise possible and effective. The promise is a promise. And the promise is realized and actualized by faith in Christ. And wrapping up this point on the promise preceding the law, the promise was before the law and stands above the law. So that should encourage you this morning. I mean for it to encourage you. Because look, you have to realize this. You know, we throw in a lot of words at you here, okay? But let this come home to your mind and sink down into your heart. You could sooner unmake the stars and the heavenly hosts than you could undo what God has sworn to you in Christ Jesus. That should be a great comfort to us. Now, important point as we transition here, the law can't set aside the promise and it doesn't even need to, okay? It doesn't set aside the promise and it doesn't even need to, because look, the law was never meant to give life, only to show death. The law brings death, not life. That's our next point. The law is a mirror, not a rope. Fold that one up and take it home with you. The law is a mirror, not a rope. It's meant to show you who you are and what you are, but it was never designed to take you where you want to go. It's a mirror that shows you your need for change, not to serve as the means of change for you. The law shows you who you are, how far away you are, and it leaves you there, desperate, without a hope of being saved apart from God and his mercy towards sinners in Christ. Let me ask you, would you play tennis with a rifle? Would you sail the ocean on a beanbag chair? Then why would you ever hope to climb to heaven on a mirror? There are what theologians call the three uses of the law. And we at King's Church, as a part of a confessionally reformed Presbyterian church, we teach all three because all three are clear to us in Scripture. But I'll lay them out briefly here. But I want us to pay careful attention to the use of the law that Paul's focused on in these verses, in this text, in this letter, what's needful for this time, in this context, in this place, for this people, so that we can always be thinking in proper categories. Okay? One use of the law is the civil use, and it restrains societal evil for man's protection and flourishing. It defines justice for us, so we're not defining it for ourselves and always moving the goalpost and playing favorites, okay? Another use of the law is the one I think we probably think about most often. It's a map for how to live. The moral law shows us the very character of God. He is one, he is holy. He alone is to be worshiped.
He is to be honored and feared and trusted because he is faithful and he never lies. And so we, as his children, are expected to obey our Heavenly Father. And the law serves as a map of what that looks like. All right? Now, the other use of the law is what I just described a few minutes ago. It's a mirror. It's a mirror to show us our sin and our need for Christ. And that's the flavor Paul's putting on their palates here. The law is there to get you lost, not to get you saved. It brings death, not life. Why then the law, he says, verse 19? It was added because of transgressions. It wasn't added so you could get to heaven by some other way than God's promise. You see that? It's not a highway to heaven. It's a one-way ticket to hell. All it does is condemn you. It brings death, not life. The longer you look at it, the harder you try to keep it, the more of a sinner you see you are. Right? It's like peeling an onion, only it gets bigger instead of smaller. It just keeps getting bigger. It is a most effective mirror, but it makes a lousy rope. George Whitefield once said, a man earning heaven by his works is like a man trying to climb a rope of sand. The law is wise and good. It shows us what justice looks like. It shows us how we are to live, but it shows us our sin and our need of the gospel so that we flee from sin and are driven to Christ, to take refuge in him, not to take refuge in the law. There's no protection for you there. Take refuge in Christ where it's safe, where there is therefore no condemnation for you. Now you think for a minute what Paul's saying here. And he's not throwing away the law. Is he saying the law's of no use? Is that what Paul's saying? Is that his point? I mean, is he completely contradicting the rest of Scripture and himself and others of his writings? Of course not. He takes great pains, actually, to iron this stuff out. And you get the sense with as often as he deals with law and grace in his letters, people just weren't getting it. It's like they were going out of their way to misunderstand him. Paul's not saying Christians are saved by grace so they don't have to keep the law. He is saying that you're saved by grace and not the law. He is saying that. He's not saying stop obeying the law. He is saying stop letting obeying the law get in the way of grace. Put these things in their proper categories, Paul says. Now look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Right, so we've got no discrepancy here, Paul says. You know, there's no problem here. There's no contradiction. There's no double speak. There are proper categories, though, and there's God's intentions in giving the promise and in giving the law. They're not the same things. They don't serve the same purpose. One is designed to condemn you, and the other is designed to save you. The law was never meant to give life, Paul says. If it was, right, if the law was meant to give life, then by all means, work yourselves silly to do it, right? Work to the bone for it. Work yourselves ragged. Let the salvation games begin. But it wasn't designed to give life. So don't treat it like it was. Don't treat the law like a lifeline. It's not. Your lifeline is only ever, always Jesus. The law wasn't given to give life. But Scripture, Paul says, imprisoned everything under sin, verse 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before we move on to the next verses and the next point, let me just check in with you real quick right here. Are you keeping the law in its proper place? Are you keeping the law in its proper place? Because it's dangerous, you know, if you're not, it's dangerous. You'll weaponize it if you're not. You'll end up with what I once heard described as a personal comparative theology. A personal comparative theology is one where you gauge yourself on your own performance as it compares to the performance of others. Right? You use the law to look around and say, well, I'm keeping it better than they are. I'm keeping that one better than they did. So I must be good. You know, as long as you see yourself kind of keeping up with at least somewhere up there in the top of the class, you're good to go. Nope. No, you're not. You have lost the plot. That is not how grace works. Let me remind you how grace works. I spent some time with one of you Wednesday, and I won't say who it was, but it'll be obvious in a minute. We were at the shooting range. And this man normally gives lessons. And we're shooting, having fun. We brought the targets back, and he said, you know, at this point in a lesson, if I'm working with somebody, I try to use it to share the gospel. You know, I have them look at their target, and I say, how'd you do? And they look at it, and they're like, you know, I mean, all right. You know, this was good there. Maybe that wasn't so good. And he says, what I tell them is, you know, let's pretend like this was for points, right? Like we had a judge judging us on our targets, how well we did just now. And you have to hit not the target, but the X in the circle of the target, in the center of the target. And it needs to look like only one bullet hit it, because every bullet hit the same spot every single time. That's the only kind of target that the judge is going to accept. And you're standing in line, right? And you can see that there's people in front of you, and their target's better than you. But when they get up to the judge is pulling this lever, looking at the target, shaking his head, pulling a lever, and they're dropping through the floor. What's going to happen to you when you get up there? And so you're standing there, you come up to the judge, another guy just dropped through the floor, and now you're about to present your target. And someone taps you on the shoulder, rips your target away from you, hands you theirs, and it's perfect. And then what he does is he stands in front of you holding your target. What's going to happen to him? He's going to die. He's going through the floor for you. And then you step up, the judge smiles, and you receive your reward. That's how grace works. Now, don't you dare try and take your target back that Jesus took from you. Don't you dare try to take your target back from Jesus to show God how hard you tried. The law brings death, not life. So keep it in its proper place if you truly want to honor God in your keeping of it. Last point here. The law gives way to faith. Paul started out saying the law didn't come along to replace the promise, did it? In fact, faith comes along to replace the law. Look at what Paul says here in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So was the law ever anyone's deliverer? No. So then, he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, did Paul say, now that faith has come, the law doesn't matter anymore? No, didn't say that. You know, does he say that Christians don't have to think about keeping the Ten Commandments anymore because that was for them back then, that's not for us now? No, somebody says. Now, there are Christian pastors, you could probably find some in town here, that will tell you, we disconnect from the law. Andy Stanley's famous for this. Got a big old church in Atlanta. Full of people who wouldn't know Jesus if he sat on the pew next to them, because they never talk about the holiness of God and the excellencies of Christ and our need for a Savior. The law has not been done away with. It's still abiding. It's doing what it's always done very well, condemning you. And it's still not doing what it has never done, what it was never intended to do. It's not saving anybody. But by faith in Christ, you have come out from under that condemnation of the law and been made sons of God. Abraham's offspring, it says there, verse 29, heirs according to promise. Now let's boil this down and bring it home here. From the beginning, God dealt with his people by way of promise. From the beginning. Not by rigors of the law. All the way back as far as Abraham, we see the promise was not a bargain, but a gift. A free covenant of grace sealed long before the thunders on Mount Sinai when the law was given. This helps us understand the very character of God better and what our relationship with him is like in Christ. We see, y'all, that God delights more in giving than in demanding. The law, which God gave, which is good, which is holy, which does have a place in the life of every person made in his image. How much more so those who are called as children? But the law was never meant to give life. It was meant to humble proud hearts and to drive us to the true physician of our souls. It brings death, not life. See, the law shows us our wounds, but it has no balm to heal them. But in God's wisdom, and according to his divine plan of redemption, the law works with grace because it serves a gracious purpose. It lays us low and strips us bare so that Christ may lift us up and dress us with his righteousness. And when that happens, something changes. The fog is lifted, the shadows break. The law gives way to faith. We're no longer held under the law's harsh lessons as slaves. We're brought into the light where we enjoy liberty and blessing of being sons and daughters of God. Christ is the substance of God's promise, and in him we enjoy all his benefits, righteousness, peace, eternal inheritance. Don't live in the shadow now that the sun has risen. That's what Paul wants these people to do. The law wounds, but Christ heals. The law accuses, but the promise pardons. Blessed are all those who live by faith, for they live in the smile of God, and they will never be cast away. Let's walk in that freedom. Holding fast to the promise, not to the law. And let's live as children of God by being faithful. Let's live by children of God by faith in Christ, trusting the Holy Spirit at work within us to work in us which is pleasing to the Father. Again, to keep these things in the proper categories. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, you are holy, wise, just, and good. Lord, you have made man in your own image to be these things, to represent your very character, your moral character in the earth, and we have failed. We have failed miserably, failed at the fall, and as a result of the fall, none of us is able to come close. Lord, we thank you that out of your love and your mercy and your grace, you have given us a substitute in your Son, Jesus, to be our righteousness for us, to suffer in our place for our sins, so that we could be made acceptable in your sight. So Lord, help us to believe that, For anyone, Lord, that's here this morning that does not believe that, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would arrest their hearts and minds this morning, and that today would be the day of salvation for them. And God, for the rest of us who go on believing and yet not understanding, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, arrest our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand the depth of the gospel. Lord, help us not to take back our targets or to show our resumes, but to live a life of gratitude that righteousness is ours by faith. Help us to believe and hold on to these promises, Lord. Help us to share them with our neighbors and our friends, and especially our children here, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth. God, I ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.